Take your Bibles and turn to John 16. Going to look at verses 25 through 33. John 16, verses 25 through 33. Overestimated faith. What does that mean? John 16, 25 through 33. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. For in that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And his disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming indeed, and it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, guide our hearts, guide our thoughts, guide my speech. Father, as we look at this text together and consider the things, the statements of our Lord to his disciples, that we would rightly divide this word of truth, rightly understand it, that your Spirit would enable us to apply it, to see, even see ourselves in the weakness and faithlessness of the disciples, how we too are prone to wonder, though we confess great truths and acknowledge who Jesus is and what he has done. Father, our hearts are so weak, prone to wonder, and we see ourselves in this text. Help us, Lord, to be ever humble, to cultivate this bankruptcy of soul, that we would be ever dependent upon our Lord to preserve and protect our faith, to persevere us to the end, that he may glorify himself in the sanctification of the saint. Father, help us now, we pray, and we ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. I remember when I finally bowed the knee to what God was doing in my life. He was calling me to be a preacher, a teacher of his word. I had made plans. I had it all scripted out before he had called me and made it clear. I had it all scripted out what I was going to do with my life. But finding out that it was not in accordance to the will, the call of God. God in his grace redirected me to reveal what it was he had for me to do. This little boy from East Kentucky was not going to go into dentistry. He was going to be a preacher of the word. It took a while for me to finally realize this, but God was patient and he was persistent in his call. Eventually, my heart caved. When I bowed the knee and surrendered, such overwhelming joy filled my life. I sensed this liberation. I was liberated. Clarity and purpose filled my soul. And I remember my young heart's intent when God called me in that burst of energy and zeal for the call of God. I could have pursued the flames of hell with a squirt gun. Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. No restrictions, no exclusions. I'll serve whoever it is you would have me to serve. However, after 20 years of ministry, I have attempted to serve him, but it's not always been faithfully. There have been places that I did not go where I should have. There have been people I was to serve when I did not. When I realized the call with sincere zeal in my heart, I indeed said those things. But I was ignorant of my immaturity and underestimated the depravity of my heart. Countless times I have sang hymns such as, you know them, "I Surrender All." Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. And find just as soon as I have said those words, exit the doors from the worship service. and find that I am certainly not living according to what I had professed. The reality is, Grace Family Fellowship, the reality is I cannot boast. Joe Allen cannot be applauded because I am far from being worthy of it. The Lord knew this about me even when He called me. He's omniscient. He knew this. Yet He called me despite these things. By His grace He called me. By His grace He has enabled me to achieve what little faithfulness that I have accomplished thus far in my life. To Christ goes all the glory. But when we come to such a text like this, what we have before us today, we should find that there is an attitude, a posture of heart, a posture of soul that must be forever cultivated within us. What is that? Humility. A humility presented before us that should make us realize that I should never, listen to me, I should never assume or presume that I am going to be faithful, always be faithful. I should never assume that persevering sincerity of my heart. Jeremiah wisely wrote one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Jeremiah 17:9. You ask, why is this one of your favorites when it is so much revealing about the condition of man? Jeremiah writes, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. For who can understand it? Such a verse should lead us to Christ's first and second beatitude. You remember them, Matthew 5, 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Greek word takos, spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Bankruptcy of soul, mourning over sin, and spiritual bankruptcy. This is what leads us to a state of blessedness. Biblical humility helps cultivate within us an ever-increasing sense of our spiritual bankruptcy, and it leads us to mourn over our condition. Yes, even after we have come to Christ and received the gift of eternal life, we still have an ever-increasing sense within us about our condition, who we are before God. We are lacking terribly. While our trust is in His accomplishment, we assume nothing of ourselves. To assume such of ourselves is a galactic overestimation of faith. What I am going to preach on today is not popular. You've heard me say that often. Many of my messages, you know, are just not popular for mass so-called Christian consumption. Much of what appeals to the masses today that attend church are messages that massage the egos of people in the pew to help us think more highly of ourselves. Sermons that appeal to our comforts and materialistic desires. When and if the faith of the person is addressed, it most usually says things to help him assume his faith. And that as far as his relationship with God, he has nothing to fear. You hear all sorts of sermons like this to puff people up, to applaud themselves and make them feel better about themselves. But yet when we dig into the Scripture, nothing can be further from the truth. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Beyond cure, who can understand it? And you want to sense blessedness. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Who mourn who you are before God. It's not popular. It's not what people want to hear. And when we come to a text like we consider today, there is a very uncomfortable teaching that is addressed. Jesus addresses the weakness, and listen to this, oh yes, the failure of faith. Failure. I don't want to come to church and hear about failure. No one in today's religious circles wants to hear sermons about failure, yet much to their chagrin, Jesus often addressed it. When He addressed it, He usually did it through the mistakes of His disciples. And when we look at the disciples and their failures, we're not here to pick up stones and cast at them and say, boy, you blew it. How did you miss that? We look at the disciples and we see ourselves. This is us. Don't miss that. If the apostles were prone to failures of faith, how much the more are we? These were men who walked and talked with Jesus, saw firsthand the miracles, the powerful demonstrations, heard directly from His lips, powerful divine instruction straight from the heart of God. Yet, when it come time for them to step up, they failed. How would we ever think that we ourselves would have done better than these men? They failed terribly and they failed often. So do we. There are many examples. I thank God that He led Tom to that call to worship, because it is a clear demonstration of what we're going to see here today in this text. Jesus was asking His disciples, what is the mass consensus? What is the popular consensus of who I am? Who do the people say that I am? He has performed mighty, powerful demonstrations, miraculous demonstrations of power. There was a lot of chatter going on about this man Jesus, who He was, who He is. He looks to His disciples and says, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're a resurrected John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus says, all right, that's what the populace says, but who do you say that I am? Looking at these disciples, who do you say? He asked them firsthand. Peter rises to the occasion with one of the most powerful bedrock confessions in all of Scripture. Jesus, you're the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Most High God. You are Messiah. You are Son of God. You are the one who has come to redeem His people. And Jesus responds to this, seeming to give Peter an astounding commendation of faith. Not really applauding, as Tom said, applauding what he himself had concluded, but how blessed he is. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't connect the dots. You didn't come to this by your own intuition. Your own brilliance, if you will. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Sovereign grace. A gracious touch, a gracious illumination from the Father. So we have this wonderful, enthusiastic moment of commendation, faith, of how Peter has been blessed, illumined by the Father. You have come to this realization. You're the Christ, Jesus. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you. And so you have this moment of a powerful faith demonstrated by confession. And no sooner as those words had come out of Peter's mouth, we read the succeeding portions of that text. Jesus reveals to them what He must go to Jerusalem and do. He must suffer at the hands of the religious establishment, the chief priests, the scribes. He will suffer at their hands and be slain so that He would rise on the third day. And no sooner as those words had come out of Jesus' mouth, as He explained the whole purpose of His coming to earth, Peter takes Him aside and says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And perhaps we can get a sense of Peter, just his friendship with Jesus, his love for Jesus, but not understanding the revelation of the gospel. Actually, we've made this astounding confession of faith, not understanding the purpose of Christ's coming. And by His pulling Jesus aside and rebuking Jesus, He's thwarting the full purpose of God for Jesus to come and redeem His people from their sins. And as Peter takes Him aside and exposes his ignorance, becoming a spokesman for Satan, Jesus rebukes him and calls him such. Get behind me, Satan. In other words, get out of my face. Get out of my way. You're thwarting the plan of God, the scathing. And you can imagine there with all the other disciples, Peter just sticking his chest out, puffed up. I've come to this conclusion. Not flesh and blood and revealed this to you, but My Father in heaven. But yet, sensing this wonderful moment of faith, and while he was representative of the other disciples, perhaps getting this sense of self-confidence that he is head and shoulders above the rest of the disciples, then gets the boldness to pull Jesus aside and say this. All of a sudden, before these disciples, Jesus calls him Satan. Get out of my face. Get behind me. A galactic blunder. We can look at all sorts of blunders of the disciples throughout the scriptures. Such often came from the lips of Peter. Peter had foot and mouth disease, but he had great faith. But a faith that was still weak. A faith that was still in need. He was often representative of the rest of the disciples as he is representative of us. Another of his blunders that points to the very essence of this text is in John 13. We've already covered it. 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me. But you will follow afterward, Peter." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus stunned Peter at that moment as he slammed his misplaced confidence. Peter assumed that he would be faithful to the end, even willing to die for the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter would eventually. But this is because Peter would be enabled by the power from on high, by the Holy Spirit, who would instill within Peter later on the confidence and fortitude to go to his last breath, dying breath for the Lord Jesus. However, at this point, Peter mistakenly assumed his faith. He overestimated his ability to remain faithful even in the face of severe threat. Time after time we see this in the life of the apostles. And we all, as we look at these examples, we all need to watch out for the pride that ever so lurks in our own hearts, that we can so easily be swallowed up and create a false confidence by which we can so easily be deceived. Never assume your faith. Never assume your faithfulness. If the Lord wills and the Lord enables, only then will you endure. Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of redemption." The same grace that justified us, saved us, quickened us, is the same faith that, or same grace that perseveres us. Such a root of pride can be spiritually disastrous for us. We need to ever cultivate a humility within and never pridefully assume anything about ourselves. Those of you who have been coming on Wednesday nights through our study of Hebrews, you've heard me say often, we haven't proven anything yet. We are all, listen to me, this is not popular, but we are all, listen, potential apostates. All of us, even me. What is an apostate? One who can drift away, fall away. Now listen to me, being good Baptist, not that we're losing. We don't lose it. An apostate means that you were, like Jesus said, the seed that fell upon shallow soil that took root for a while. But then as the scorching heat of the sun came and choked it out, it withered. That faith withered. You didn't lose salvation. You just simply revealed you never had it to begin with. Because saving faith is enduring faith. Saving faith is persevering faith. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. If you have this faith that withers, he never began a good work in you. You just simply made a religious profession and abided by it for a few days, months, years, but eventually showed your true colors as you walked away. And we're all potential apostates. Do we have true faith? Has Christ truly borne a good work within us? How do we know? You will persevere. But never step back and assume that I may be faithful in the moment and assume that we're going to be faithful tomorrow, because tomorrow you can reveal you're an apostate. That's frightful words. But we must never give place to pride and assuming, presuming faith. That we are ever dependent upon the Lord to save us and keep us. We love the doctrine of eternal security, but we so neglect the doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance of the saint, and I think we see it here. We get another stunning revelation about beware. Beware of who you are. Beware of pride. Beware of assuming something that may not be so. If we persevere in faith to the end, the only thing that has been proven is that Christ, by His grace, so fit according to His good pleasure to complete a work of grace in our lives that would endure to the end. When we get so prideful in assuming of ourselves, if the Lord is gracious, He will send something into our lives, just as He did Peter and the apostles. He will send something into our lives to expose our weakness and prideful stupidity, so that we will awaken again and realize, I will fail. I will apostatize, drift, lest the Lord keep me in His clutches. As the Lord would humble these men, He so often needs to humble us to keep us on our knees and dependent, lest we become puffed up and independent. So by way of introduction, we look at verses 25 through 27. What? I thought that was introduction. Notice how Jesus sets up this text. Verse 25, He said, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in My name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, but the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. Jesus continues from the preceding thought. This is a continuation of His revelation about the new gospel dynamic. There's a new revelation about our relationship, our communion with the Father. Two things about the new dynamic in the relationship between Christ and His disciples. Number one, according to your notes, first thing we see in this text is Jesus teaches the necessity of the illumination from the Spirit. I-L-L-U-M-I-N-A-T-I-O-N. Illumination. In other words, turning the light on. Bringing us to the knowledge and understanding. Illumination from the Spirit. Jesus speaks of this again. He's spoken of it previously. He does so again. Previously, Jesus said that He taught using figures of speech. Greek word, paromai. It refers to veiled, enigmatic, cryptic sayings. Statements for which the meaning is not immediately apparent. Statements that, though may not be immediately apparent, must be diligently sought out. Just like Jesus gave the parable of the soils, the disciples did not immediately understand it. That was a figure of speech, something that they had to go to Jesus and ask, explain to us the meaning of this parable. The purpose for such sayings was to, these figures of speech, was to judgmentally veil the truth to unbelievers. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 13:10. As the disciples asked, why do you speak to them, the unbelieving world, in parables? Jesus replied, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, Mark says, the outsiders, the unbelieving world, it has not been granted. Now the disciples did not immediately understand the figures of speech. Eventually they would come around and understand as the Spirit would give illumination, or as Jesus would describe in the succeeding context. But Jesus refers to previously, I have taught you through using figures of speech. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. These are figures of speech, metaphors. That these men, the moment they heard Jesus speak these truths, did not fully understand. But now Jesus says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. The disciples before the cross were unable to fully grasp the profound significance of the Son's redemptive work. Nor did they comprehend the depth of the Father's love expressed in sending the Son to die as a sacrifice for sin. But in that hour, many believe at the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, that veil would ultimately be lifted and Jesus would tell them plainly of the Father. So, illumination. Now, it's interesting that even when Jesus did not use figures of speech, they didn't fully understand what He was meaning or saying. He purposely veiled gospel truth to the unbelieving world, but would later enlighten or illumine His people to understand this. But Jesus spoke to this, and He says, but the hour is coming that I will no longer use figures of speech. Many scholars believe that Jesus was simply alluding to the time when the Holy Spirit would come, and then there would be direct revelation from the Father through the Spirit, and truth would be made known directly rather than through the lips of Jesus, because He would be ascended back to the Father. Nevertheless, Jesus saying that I will no longer use figures of speech, there is coming a time of direct illumination. Time where God will graciously and miraculously give you the ability to understand new revelation and truth. But there is a second thing He teaches about the new gospel dynamic. Not only illumination from the Spirit, a gift granted by the Spirit to understand truth of God, but secondly, He teaches of direct access to the Father. There in your notes. Direct access to the Father. Jesus further clarifies the teaching of praying in Jesus' name. Remember, we considered that last week. verses 23 and 24. Also in chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. In chapter 15, verse 16. Now, this does not mean that the believers ask Jesus to request of the Father on their behalf as though the Father were indifferent to their request. The privilege believers have is that of making the request directly to the Father consistent with the will of the Son. Jesus says, the hour is coming. Well, I will no longer go to the Father on your behalf. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus will not be mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, Christ in the middle, mediating between the Father and His people, giving us His imputed righteousness, taking us to the Father and so forth. So He is a mediator, but He's talking about there's coming a time in this new gospel relationship, this new gospel dynamic, as the disciples previously were taught to pray to the Father. There's coming a time when Jesus would ascend back to the Father, and through the gift of the Spirit and through illumination, as they would pray in His name in agreement with the will of the Son, in accordance with His character and objectives, they're going to commune directly to the Father through Jesus. As the gospel is accomplished, now you and I, believers, have the freedom and invitation to go right into the inner sanctum of heaven and stand before the Father and make our petitions known. Now, we do not do that physically, but in a spiritual sense. The Father has direct communion with us because we are cleansed by Christ and have been made right before Him to go and commune with Him. So now we have direct access. Notice, He says, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. So in that day we receive illumination from the Spirit and we have been granted direct access to the Father. You remember reading Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the throne room of heaven by the blood of Jesus. We now, because of the gospel achievement, have direct access to our Heavenly Father and the invitation to come. This is the wonderful privilege of the work of Christ. So as we consider this idea of direct access to the Father, there are two implications. Two implications we gather from the text. Number one, we see, first of all, the limitation of God's love. Where do you hear a sermon like that? The limitation of God's love? God's love is unending. Doesn't God's love? The limitation of, notice what He says. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me, and He believed that I, and have believed that I came from God. What Jesus is saying here, the Father only loves those who love the Son. The limitation of the love of the Father. There are many people in the world today who say, oh yes, I love God, God loves me. Have you come through Christ? Do you acknowledge Christ as God's Son? As Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of God. Of the Lord Jesus. There is only one way to be cherished and loved by the Father, and that is to be in the Son and loving the Son. So there is the limitation of God's love. For the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. There is a second implication, not only the limitation of God's love, but also the priesthood of the believer. This is significant. We must consider one of the most horrendous falsehoods introduced, particularly by the Roman Catholic Church. They have this system of sainthood, extra mediators, if you will, because they teach that God is indifferent and harsh. So Jesus is committed to justice, but Mary is compassionate, as there are lesser saints. So we pray to Mary and we pray to others as they would give us access to God, because God is indifferent and harsh. And thus to appeal to them is best, rather than to assume to appeal to God directly. And that's a lie, since believers now have direct access to the Father who loves them because they are in Christ. We now have this privilege, this wonderful privilege and honor to go before the Father. And we have been invited to come in confidence because of the blood of Jesus. So we don't go through earthly mediators or earthly priests. As Paul said in Ephesians 3:11, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence, we have access through faith in Him, for through Him we have both our access in one Spirit to the Father. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So because of direct access, we're taught the limitation of God's love. We're only accepted before God being in Christ, and also the priesthood of the believer. In a sense, we have become priests, and we have the freedom to go before the inner sanctum, the throne room of God, because of the blood of Jesus. Not through any earthly mediator, not through Mary or any other saint, if you would dare to call them such. We have the privilege. So we have these doctrinal understandings, these implications of what Jesus is setting up here for what we're about to hear. This bombshell, if you will, upon the heart of the disciples as they would assume or presume their faith. So Jesus says, I've taught you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I'll no longer teach you according to figures of speech. In that day you'll ask according to my name. I will no longer go to the Father on your behalf, but you will go directly to him. For I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And now notice the disciples' response to this. Verse 29. Ah, now you are speaking plainly, and you're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. And this is why, Lord, we believe that you came from God. So Jesus gives this rich instruction of the wonderful privilege. There's coming a time of illumination. I'm teaching in figures of speech, but the hour is coming. Well, I will no longer teach in figures of speech. You're going to be illumined. You're going to be empowered with knowledge and be able to understand. And then the disciples respond, oh, now we understand. You're speaking plainly. What on earth happened? What I want you to see as we engage this portion of our text is a warning. As I talked about in the introduction, a warning to all disciples to beware, there in your notes, of the weakness of faith. The weakness of faith. This is what Jesus exposes here. The disciples got excited because Jesus all of a sudden seemed to be speaking plainly. What on earth happened? Was there instruction not recorded in this text that John doesn't give us, where Jesus stopped using figurative language? Because according to the narrative, it doesn't seem that much time had elapsed between Jesus giving this instruction and now the disciples' response. That things start to instantaneously now make sense to these disciples. Because we know that even after this, that they would not understand some things. That doesn't seem to be the case. What happened? Now we know all things. We know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you come from God. We read these things Jesus has stated about his person and his mission that is not veiled in enigmatic language. Language that's hard to understand. However, he has said such things previously in like manner. Jesus doesn't seem to be saying anything new here, and he doesn't seem to be saying things in a figurative manner here. He's saying things explicitly, directly. For I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father loves you because you love him and have believed that I came from the Father. What is metaphorical about that? What is figurative about that? Jesus is speaking directly. Well, he said this before. He did use figurative teaching before, but he said statement like this before. And even in those contexts, they did not understand. What is taking place here? Well, looking at the commentators, looking and studying this passage, it seems that there is something that has taken place in the heart and mind of these disciples where they're starting to understand that through progressive revelation and through the working of God's Spirit and through the orchestration and ordination of God, these men are being illumined and allowed to understand and grow in their knowledge of the gospel. And they're starting to understand some things that have previously been said, but all of a sudden Jesus says them again and they're starting to understand. Something has taken place. They're starting to understand. You see that in children. Disciples are kind of like children here. Children learning new formulas, physics, understanding the reason behind them. Teaching my children a little bit of algebra right now. It's refreshing my mind. Boy, I'm figuring out how much I've forgotten because I've lost the practice of algebra and physics and such. But teaching them the formulas and the reasoning behind it, where previously, as it was introduced to them, they were frustrated because they didn't understand it. But as we kind of unfold it and start explaining it using illustrations, you watch in your children in their minds how it works. When they begin to connect the dots and understand the reasoning for the formulas and the numbers, they have this aha moment. Now I understand. And you see them grab their textbooks and run off and do their work excitedly. Children, I hope so. But they have this moment where finally it clicks, finally it understands, and they get excited. They get excited to do their work because work is a little easier because they understand it. And so you get this kind of this idea with the disciples. Things are starting to click. They're starting to get it. And they have this wonderful moment, this excitement of faith. Lord, now we know that you know all things. We understand that you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And no sooner as the disciples have this moment of understanding and they're getting excited that things are starting to click, no sooner as they have this wonderful moment of excitement, Jesus bursts their bubble. Notice how Jesus responds to this confession of truth. We know that you're omniscient. You know all things. We know that you're sent from God. It's starting to click. And Jesus says, do you believe really? Lord, we know. We believe that you're the one that's come from God. Jesus, do you believe really? R.C. Sproul writes of this text, quote, Jesus' response to this enthusiastic outburst was one of, listen to this, righteous indignation. I don't really sense, perhaps you don't sense a tense of anger here, but Jesus is not really excited about their newfound understanding. It was almost as if he were saying, oh, now you believe, do you? Where have you been for the past 3 years? Where were you when I told you that the Son of Man had to go forth and die? And I've already said it. And does Jesus know what's going on between the Father and the Spirit and these men? Certainly he does. I don't think Jesus was really using a tone of righteous indignation here, but he was putting the brakes on their enthusiasm lest they become overconfident and puffed up in their own faith. It wasn't so much that they failed to really listen, as the illumination of the Spirit takes place, they're starting to understand. They've heard things before because they were really tormented and troubled of heart when Jesus previously said that he must go to Jerusalem and die. But things are starting to click, perhaps failing to understand the whole package. But Jesus, lest they become overconfident and puffed up what they have finally realized, he puts the brakes on and reminds them of their weakness, of their shallow faith. The disciples became overconfident of their faith. We can come to no other conclusion because of what Jesus says afterwards. Notice what Jesus says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. In other words, abandon me. Jesus indicates that we're just a few hours from the cross here. He indicates that in a very short time, the disciples' so-called faith, Lord, we believe that you're the one sent from God. The disciples' so-called faith would wither as they would cower in fear from the threat of being identified with Christ. So they abandoned him. In the most crucial hours of Christ's life, they would run from him in fear. And so Jesus knows all things. They acknowledge it. He truly does know all things. Do you really believe? Because the hour is coming where you will abandon me. Very soon, you will run, wanting to save your lives. So your faith is not as strong as you assume. You know, there's something here I want to quickly address. Notice the disciples give this true confession of sound doctrine, sound theology. Lord, we know that you know all things. Lord, in other words, we know that you are omniscient. You know, as if the disciples, they believe that Jesus is truly omniscient, but Jesus reminds them that while you've confessed this and you're excited about this, he says, I don't believe you really delight in this. Why? Do we delight in the omniscience of Christ? We come to worship and we confess that Jesus is sovereign and all-knowing. As we confess this enthusiastically, do we really delight in this? Because pause for a moment and think. If Jesus is truly omniscient, knowing all things, he knows what lurks in the recesses of your heart. He knows that deep, dark, hidden sin that is there. He knows the future. He knows whether our faith will hold. He knows our hearts. Do we truly delight that He is omniscient? Do we truly delight that He knows the weakness of our heart? Because I hope so. As we come and pour out our hearts before Him, Lord, You know my heart. You know it is weak. As the man said, I believe, help my unbelief. It is there. You know all things. Help my heart. Enable my heart. These disciples confessed the omniscience of Christ, but did they truly delight in it? Did they truly delight that Jesus knows all things because Jesus tells them, oh yes, you're excited now, but the hour is coming where you will run. I don't think the disciples were very eager to hear that. None of us would be eager to hear that. It is important that we come to worship in order that we be strengthened so that we would be encouraged to maintain the faith and persevere. Do not neglect the gathering. Do not neglect coming to church. Be faithful. We need to come together and worship together because this is, in a sense, where we fuel. We get fueled up, aided to continue to persevere in faith. But as we come together and worship together, we should always be ever cautioned of our spiritual bankruptcy. The Lord knew this about His own. He knew them better than they knew themselves. While they... Lord, we know that You know all things. We believe Jesus knew their hearts. Do You really? As we come together in worship, we confess these great truths together. Lord, we believe, but we also must take a step back and question our own hearts. Do we really? Do we really? Because we are so prone to wonder. Our worship should never lead us to think more highly of ourselves and more confident in our abilities to keep the faith. Our worship should ever exalt Christ and keep us looking to Him, living for Him, dependent upon His ever attentive Spirit to keep us and persevere us. There is the great truth of the perseverance of the saint. However, I like what Charles Spurgeon said. If you read Spurgeon, Spurgeon sometimes would throw a wrench in some of our Reformed thought. Spurgeon attacked perseverance of the saint and chose to call it the perseverance of Christ. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Because the idea of perseverance of the saint gives the idea that perseverance is solely dependent upon us. While we live as if everything depends upon us, through our perseverance, we know that everything depends upon Him. And this is why Spurgeon said, it is the perseverance of Christ. We look to Him to aid us, help us, keep us, to drive us to the end. Perseverance is not dependent upon our ability, but we live as though it does. We know, though, that it depends upon His good grace. Perseverance is dependent upon the same grace that brought us to faith. So we get a sense here that disciples need to understand this. That while they sense that they've come to this conclusion, lest they become arrogant and puffed up, Jesus puts the brakes on their enthusiasm, makes them take a step back and consider, do you really believe? Because in just a few short hours, this great truth that you've come to acknowledge will be in question. Because you will run from me. You'll be scared of being identified with me. Do you truly believe? And when we come to worship, we lift up praises to God and acknowledge that He who began a good work in us must keep us. That causes us to take a step back lest we ever become self-dependent and applaud what we have come to realize. Take caution. Because while we may be being faithful in the moment, we may not be faithful tomorrow. We need to be ever dependent upon Him to keep us. To lead us. Worship today in so many churches is man-centered. Man-centered worship will lead us to a false confidence, an overconfidence in man's ability to persevere. This would lead us to err just like the disciples. We must be ever reminded and shook to the reality that we should never become overconfident of faith, of our faith. People who confess to be Christians, a lot of them today, they will strut around thinking they're right with God, assuming all is well with their hearts. And as far as eternity goes, they're in good standing with God. But biblically, we are to persistently be warned against the assumption of saving faith. People strut around assuming while they live like the devil. Their lives, behaviorally speaking, is the antithesis of what they confess. The example of the Apostle Paul really shakes me. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in 1 Corinthians 9:27. This ought to rock us back on our heels and consider ourselves. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control. Listen to this. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Listen to what R.C. Sproul writes concerning this passage. He says, quote, "This statement has often been used as evidence that Christians can lose their salvation. But the witness of the New Testament and of Paul in particular is that those whom God has brought to himself are his forever because the life they have been given is eternal in character. What God has begun, he will bring to completion. However," Sproul writes, "it would be wrong to dismiss or minimize Paul's concern by suggesting that it is merely hypothetical or relates only towards and not, or only to rewards and not salvation. Paul was confident that absolutely nothing would be able to separate us from the love of God. But Paul, listen to this, never presumed that he was saved regardless of what he did. No Christian can afford to take lightly the warning of Scripture." Paul! What? The Apostle Paul would never presume his salvation? The man who seems to stand head and shoulders above all others, the greatest missionary under Christ to set foot on the planet, would never presume his salvation? Read the text again. "I discipline myself to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He's talking of nothing less than one day, while he's being faithful in the moment, could wither and drift and fade, revealing that he never had it to begin with. The Apostle Paul! And if the Apostle Paul would be so cautious and so non-assuming of his own perseverance, listen to me, church, then how much the more should we? Do not ever assume saving faith. What is your response to that? Persevere. Hate sin more today than you did yesterday. Love Christ more today than yesterday. Progress. Don't flatline. Don't neglect. Oh, come Wednesday nights and listen to the instruction of the epistle to the Hebrews. That is the very essence of that book. That writer, only heaven knows whether it be Paul, Barnabas, some other person, only heaven knows, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, shook that congregation, telling them, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? They had begun well, embraced the truth of Christ, but they began like a ship loosed from its moorings to drift out into the seas and perish in unbelief. Not losing it, revealing that they had no enduring saving faith. We're all shaky. We're all potential apostates. This is what Paul is teaching of himself, teaching of us. Certainly these men, thanks be to Christ, their faith would hold because he would assure it. But here he teaches them, do not underestimate your weakness, your inability. While you're having this wonderful religious pep rally, oh, we've come to believe that you know all things. We've come to believe that you are from God. Do you really? Because when the sword is held to your throat, you will run and you will deny me. Grace family, the same words to us. We come and confess this Sunday after Sunday and say, we believe. Do we really? Once we exit this door, let's be on our knees, dependent, looking to Christ, always sensing our need for Him to fuel us, to fire us, to hold us, to keep us in His good graces. Many today make this same confession, yet their lives are ridden with disobedience and carnality. While we may be doing well currently, as we would ask others, we ask ourselves daily, do we now believe? Tomorrow we may find ourselves in a world of sin, denying our Lord with no conscience of our disobedience, having it seared as we continue to drift. Again, come to the study of Hebrews. It could be one of the most profound studies in your Christian life because it is this very issue that it continually addresses. It demands that you consider the maintenance of your faith. You've got to ask yourself some questions. Are there trends in your life of neglect? Neglect of faithful reading the Word of God, faithful praying, faithful applying the Word of God, faithful attendance to the family of God. That's why the author of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. What he's saying, he's noticing these trends in their lives that evidence patterns of unbelief. You may have this religious confession, but he looks right into their lives and he says, I see nothing but carnality and faithlessness. Oh, if we were to look at your life, though you're here today, but we look at your life, what would be observed? Carnality and faithlessness? Sin? Patterns of unbelief? Oh, be ever aware, lest you give place to sin and you continue to drift, one day revealing that you never had what you profess to have. So many people today simply flirt with the treasure of the gospel. They make light of it, while they never truly embrace it. And as the writer of Hebrews says, there is nothing more that awaits them than a fiery damnation. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So while Jesus would assure these men's faith, oh, that He would assure ours. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. While we may be confessing and professing now, will we do so tomorrow? Oh, God, keep us. Do we really believe? Do these words frighten you? I hope so. But there is a word of comfort that comes. Verse 32, behold, the hour is coming indeed, and it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. You will abandon me. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, listen, that in me you may have peace. Because in the world you'll have tribulation. I know you can amen that. In the world, we will have trouble. We will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus does not have a pity party here. Though they would all abandon him. He states that though all else would abandon him, all these men would run. He says, the Father will remain. Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. It is not that the Father cannot be trusted when we consider the idea of salvation. He can. The idea is that we cannot be trusted. We need to cultivate humility and dependency. But Jesus here is to say, the hour is coming when you all will abandon me, but the Father will remain. Have you ever been there? I have in ministry, where people who have confessed faithfulness to Reformed teaching, to the expositional teaching of God's Word, they've confessed this, and as we continue to discipline ourselves to stay on this in this church, while those who confess that that would be an anchor, a profound discipline in their life, in their church, many have left and abandoned. There have been times in my life where people will say, yes, we want the true preaching of God's Word, and as we engage it, they simply start to wither and fade. I've been in context and in ministries where even those who at one time so close to me would abandon me. I have sensed this. Paul, while he was in Mamertine prison, he writes to Timothy, all have abandoned me, save Luke. Demas has abandoned me because he loved this present world more than the treasure of Christ. Oh, people can't be trusted. People's faith wither and waver. An old mentor of mine told me in ministry, Joe, love everyone, trust no one. Because he'd come to a point in his life in ministry where he'd been so battered and bruised. Now, I'm not saying that no one can be trusted. They are faithful people of God. People here in this church who have stood through thick and thin and been faithful. And God bless you. Because your loyalty is not to me. Your loyalty is to what we have attempted to build this church upon. Jesus says, all have abandoned me, yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. And there are times in our lives where we've sensed that God is with us, and that has been a solace. But what is the point? What is the essence of what Jesus means here? You can go in all sorts of directions with this text. For in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. We can preach a sermon on the comfort of the presence of Christ and the conquering of Christ. You can go all sorts of different directions with this text, but I want you this morning to keep it in context. What is it in relation to what has already been taught? Jesus is telling them there's coming an hour when I will no longer use figures of speech. In other words, you will be indoctrinated by the Spirit as He will lead you and illumine you and instruct you. You will be in the seminary of the Holy Spirit. I will no longer teach you directly, but I will ascend back to the Father. There's coming this time. I will no longer use figures of speech in such teaching. For the Father loves you and will guarantee this because you have loved me. I've come from the Father and I've come into the world and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And now the disciples have this moment where they applaud themselves and Jesus tells them, do you really believe? There's coming an hour. And then we come to this. As he rocks them back on their heels and slams their self-confidence and slams their faith, while they may be shook for a few moments, Jesus tells them where they can find peace. In me you have peace. Unlike the world, you will have conflict. There's so much conflict today, so much trouble, so many wars, so much friction, so much tribulation. But in me, he says, you have peace. Take heart. Take courage, for I have overcome the world. What is this in relation to the rest of it? As Jesus told them, his point is that your faith, you can't be trusted, but I can. You can't be trusted. And I'm not talking about your integrity and the way you relate with other individuals. We're talking here as a matter of faith. We can't trust in our own ability to hold the faith, to hold the line, and to maintain faithfulness. I know I can't, because I am weak. I have my breaking points. And Jesus is saying, you can't be trusted. But I can. Take heart. For I have overcome the world. You can't overcome the world. But I can. In me you have peace. Jesus is pointing them to Him. Look to me. Trust in me. Follow me. Put all of your eggs in this basket. All of your confidence in me. For only in me can you find hope. Only in me can you find peace. Only in me can you experience victory. Jesus says, for I am the conqueror. I have overcome the world. I have overcome death, hell, and the grave. I have overcome the consequences of sin. In me, you have life. You can't be trusted. You're weak. You are dependent. You cultivate that sense of humility. You stay on your knees. You stay fixated on me. You keep looking to me, for I will get you there. Take heart. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you so that when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be found also. Look to me. Follow me. I am your only hope. That's what he means. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Get your mind, get your eyes off of this stuff. When you begin to rest in self and you look at the world, you will crumble. You will tremble. You will be faithless. You will be weak. You will waver. But keep your eyes on me, the author and perfecter of the faith. So we come here each Sunday, Grace Family, to lift up Christ, to point you to Him, not to Joe, not to my pulpit, not to any other individual, but to Christ. We want Him to receive all the glory, for you to acknowledge that He has all of the ability. Look to Him, trust in Him, follow Him. Take heart in Him. He has overcome the world. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I have preached the text the best way I know how, and I pray that it has glorified Your Son. And Your Son alone. I am weak. I am a sinful man. I am dependent. We are sinful people. We are dependent. We are weak. We waver. But help us that we take heart, that we place our confidence in Him. That each and every day, Father, we must ask ourselves, do we really believe? While we may be being faithful in the moment, will we be so tomorrow? Oh, Father, You who have begun a good work in us, complete it. Help us. Stabilize us. Keep us faithful. Keep us strong. But let us never applaud ourselves or commend ourselves, but Christ and Christ alone. In Christ's name we pray. God's people said, Amen.